Okay, the teaching tonight, the title, A Blameless Probation. A Blameless Probation. When we, first of all, when we're speaking of probation, we often think of people who are out of prison and have been given a shorter time if they behave themselves, but actually the word probation has to do also with a period of testing, a period of being proved and tested. So for the Christian, our whole Christian walk is a probation. We have to begin the walk, we have to continue the walk, and we have to finish the walk. And in this period of probation, God is testing our conduct and our character. And he's testing basically for to prove, or we are to prove to him in the testing, our loyalty and our faithfulness. Many people, you know, they'll say, well, you know, well, that's the word probation's not in the Bible. Well, neither is Trinity, and neither is many other things that is implied and explained. So we have to understand that all of the admonitions and encouragements and warnings and the epistles are mainly to Christians not to fall away and reject God once they've come to him, and the consequences of doing this, and that those who are going to make it to heaven are going to have their character and lifestyle proven here, or they're not making it. They will be consigned to eternal hell and separation, as one third of the angels proved disloyal when God made the human race and set Adam and Eve up. And once the fall happened, then he proceeded not only to test them, but to test each individual in this race, in this life, and God is doing it here. So they will not have to be tested and proven later. As the two-thirds of the angels remained loyal, they will never be tested again. So when God apparently gives free moral agency to beings, he will not have robots. So he must, of necessity, if he gives them free will, they have the possibility to reject him and fight and resist him. And he wants this proven. That is why he makes spiritual beings with the capacity to decide and to make choices. And this is what God is after. Otherwise, he would have never had the necessity or felt the pleasure or desire to create angels or humans. He could have created all human animals that act by instinct. But evidently he was looking for something else. And he chose in his own pleasure and wisdom to proceed. So we are under a probation. Again, we've talked about so often that our salvation in the present tense, even when we had a experience of salvation in the past, it is only as we are in union and relationship with Jesus Christ. We only have eternal life and salvation as we're in union with Jesus, because he, we will see, is that to us. It is not in an experience, it's in a relationship, but it must be kept to the end. And this is what we're going to see, that God requires of the Christian's probation, that he or she be blameless. And we want to get into some of the words and scriptures that will explain to us what God expects of us as loyal and faithful children, what he expects of us. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 10, though speaking to one church, the principle still applies. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. That's God's will. And you will have tribulation 10 days. That meant a complete number. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's talking to those who are already faithful to God, the most persecuted of the churches, basically, of the two most loyal And he's telling them that during your testing period and your tribulations and trials, that you must be faithful. You must remain faithful. And how long? To the end. The 10 days here, many debates, but basically 10 was a round earthly number that symbolized the complete period of time. And what is the complete period of time? To the end. Whatever in God's providence and lot he has appointed to us, our lifespan here is what he remains, you know, whether we have a short race or a long race, the point is we must remain faithful to that and to how he has set up for us to be tested and proven during this period of time. And this will give us a crown of life. We're going to see that this word crown of life only used about two or three times. And other words used that are interchangeable is the incorruptible crown that Paul talked about that we're seeking, the crown of glory which we shall get when we go to heaven. And each case, these crowns, a crown of righteousness is interesting. Though we have the righteous life and relationship now, he speaks of it in the future, the crown of righteousness. See, that's when it's final. All of these crowns were spoken of as something in the future, as a permanent possession, where in the present tense, they're not. They're part of our down payment. They're part of our thing now only as we're in relationship with Jesus, but they can be forfeited. As one of the churches has said, let no one take your crown. You know, you see that how people are robbed of their spiritual walk by sin and disobedience and carelessness and so forth. And so we're seeing that Jesus was telling this church, if you endure the testings and the tribulations to the end, you know, then I will give you the crown of life forever. He's talking about this relationship, the highest relationship of joy and pleasure with no more sorrow, tears, no more temptations, no more trials after that. So it's just in this period of probation that we have to go through certain of these things. James 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who endures temptation, who endures through the testing and the trials. It means they do not give up and they do not fall away or sin. For when he has been proven after his lifestyle of loyalty and faithfulness, and he's remained loyal to God, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, again, this refutes so many people's thoughts of their love for God as being some sentimental, emotional thing in itself. No. God basically has always made it plain to us, you only love God as far as God is concerned if you keep his word. And you endure. And part of his word was you must endure to the end. Had very little to do with your feelings and moods. Had to do with a commitment and a lifestyle to remain loyal to God. And to do that, you must keep his word. And so you'll see that a lot of people's expression of love to God is false. And God does not accept it. All their singing and all their praising and all their good works that they do while they're living in sin is unacceptable to God. And he does not receive it, nor does he consider that they love him. They love the world. They love themselves. Okay. Matthew 25. When we have endured our Christian probation and we have remained loyal to the end, and then Jesus says, look at 25, verse 21. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. To be faithful, you have to be good. You must be holy and righteous. You must be walking in the Lord and obedience to the Lord. And I will, he says, you were faithful over a few things. Here he's talking about cities, but to us is, you were faithful under a few years of trial and temptation. Paul said what? The sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared to eternity, forever and ever and ever. So what is our trials and temptations, whether they be 5 or 10 years until the Lord calls us, or 50 or 60 or 70, in comparison to eternity, they're light and they're very few. And then it's over, this period of testing. And then he says, what? You have been faithful to little. I will make you ruler over many. I will give you much more from this little loyalty you gave me. I will reward it many, many times. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Again, into heaven and all of the kindnesses and the goodness and the rewards that God will do with and to us for eternity. All of this because of a few little years of being loyal to Him. Of course, we know the counter ultimate reward of the wicked is going to be very terrible too. For the few years that they did as they pleased, there will be an eternal reward of punishment and sorrow and misery for eternity. And that's a horror also sometime we must also consider. Okay, so if our probation is a testing period that goes to the whole period of our appointed lots, or our time here, until God says your race is finished, till He's ready, not when we're ready. Often we will say, well, come, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, God may say, well, I'm not ready yet. You just stay loyal. You occupy until I come, till I'm ready. Okay. Now, blameless. Again, we're going to use several words again in comparison just to get the general idea of what it means to be blameless. In general, we're going to see it's a lifestyle of a holiness, of righteous living, and of being good. And we're talking now in the practical context. We're not talking about any mystical thing. We're not talking about any head position that we have in Christ, which means nothing if it's not working in us. So we're saying that we, as John said, must practice righteousness. We must live a right moral life, an upright life, or therefore our belief in Christ is vain and foolish. It's a false Christianity. So he's telling us to be blameless means, again, it's a position where we are not, cannot be accused. We're unaccused, accused of the brethren. The devil really can't come after us. We're irreproachable, unrebukable. We have several words that simply means there's nothing of sinful practicing that can be found against us. So that's basically, in general terms, what we're talking about when we're talking about this blameless life. We're going to see it has to do with the Christian's walk of sanctification. You're going to see holiness. The word holy living, holiness, sanctification, and blamelessness are very interchangeable at times to describe the Christian character. It's the character of the salvation we possess. It's the, we're going to see it's the outworking of the life of Christ. For He was holy and harmless and undefiled. He was without spot. You know, and please the Father. So we're going to see this same person, the Christ in us, is going to live in and out of us. And this is the only way we're going to be able to live this life that God requires. So it's a character and a conduct. It's not a profession only. See, many people, you know, they use all of these religious terms, yet their lifestyle and the practical application is lacking, therefore they are false Christians. They simply have mental assent to truths that they do not live, and which the Bible calls that being a hypocrite or being false. Now, as we talked about previously, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be committed to obey Him. Therefore, otherwise your belief is a false belief that will send you to hell as you say, Lord, Lord. It will avail the person nothing. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the heavenly place where righteousness dwells for eternal pleasure with the Lord, be diligent or skillful to be found by Him, by God in Christ, in peace. Means at His coming, or if He comes for us. What does it mean to be at peace? The kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness. Be in right standing with God, not in opposition or rebellion to Him. This is what it means to be at peace. you know, unaccused, unashamed when the Lord comes for us. Without spot and blameless. Interesting, he uses this word. Without spot. Again, without spot, without blemish. Stainless is what that word basically implies. And again, very close to being blameless. Nothing in us that is found. No spirit of rebellion. No walking in worldliness or carnality, because we've already been shown what's going to happen to that person at the point of their death or the coming of the Lord. They will miss it. So this is, you find no scriptures encouraging carnality, lukewarmness, or worldliness. If anything, it questions the scripture whether they're still in God. And if they are, they're on the verge of being cut off very quickly. And that's actually how the scripture leaves people in this state. So we have to be careful. That basically what it means, again, to be blameless without spot or wrinkle. In practical terms, we're going to see it means being led of the Lord. Walking in the Spirit, we're going to see. Ephesians 5. Look at verses 25, the latter part of it, and through 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what he's coming for. And anyone not in this state will be rejected. So that's the hard word that people don't want to hear. There will be no time to get ready. You know, we must maintain. Why? What is he doing? He's cleansing us. We are living a life also of sanctification. And he cleanses us. The baptism, spiritual baptism, a washing, often the water is used as the Word of God by its convicting and exposing things that need to be dealt with, and then offering forgiveness and cleansing to those who have confessed and repented and dealt with things properly and put off these things. But he says he's not going to have a spot or a wrinkle. So he's talking about, we could say that when the wedding gets ready to be performed, the final joining forever, that the bridesmaid's gown must not have dirt on it and things on it that draws attention and takes from the holiness and the righteousness that the person is supposed to be. So he's saying, and notice the term he uses, or any such thing. Anything that keeps this person from being holy and blameless. Anything that keeps this person from walking in the Spirit and not following the Lord and submitting to his leading is what the any such thing implies. You know, the proverb says, one sin, a little sin, destroyeth much. See, a lot of ignorant people and ignorant professing Christians sort of assume their whole lifestyle of righteousness will be counted when they enter into sin and die. No, they will not. Ezekiel made it very plain. In the day that the righteous proceed to sin, it says if he dies in that state, Scripture says none of his righteousness will be remembered anymore. See why? He removed himself from Christ. And the people told God, well, that's unfair. But God also said at the same time, but in the day that the wicked turn from their wickedness, the day they truly commit themselves to follow the Lord, they can drop dead the next day. And God says, and I will not remember their wickedness. Why? Because they're in Christ. So see, it's this thing what Paul said, the secret is to be found in Christ and to stay in Christ, because that's ultimately what matters. You know, so we need to understand that our only guarantee, we talk about a guarantee and a seal and a down payment. The only guarantee is the abiding of the Holy Spirit in us, and he will not abide when the person defiles the temple. He will not abide under certain conditions. He removes himself. Sadly, most of the people don't realize he's left them. You know, in Ezekiel's time, when he left the temple and his Shekinah, they didn't know it. The prophets and the priests did not know what had happened. Saul, when the anointing left him, took a while for him to realize what happened. Samson, remember, he did not know, the scripture says, that the Lord had left him. See, everything was going on. The lukewarm church did not know that they were blind and naked. They thought everything was well. So see, the deception and the deceitfulness of sin will keep a person from remaining blameless and walking in the Spirit as God requires. So a blameless life is a life being led by the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, these are the children of God, the sons of God. Notice it has to be in the continuous tense. It means to be led of the Spirit. Many people talk about that. Many Christians, and they don't understand what he's saying. To be led of the Spirit means that Jesus is Lord and you are obeying him in your character and in your conduct. Doesn't mean you believe who he is, so you've made some confession. That's why Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I tell you? So to be led of the Lord is to conform to his will and his word. And notice it's in the continual tense. He is called our shepherd. He leads us into eternal life. We follow him. He is the way. He is the path we walk. That's why Romans and Paul often uses the words interchangeably, to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And again, they're always in the progressive, continuous tense. Never something in the past, basically. Rarely is it used. Even the believe on the Lord Jesus, the times it's used for salvation, is still in the continuous. You are to continually believe and be committed. You are to take up the cross continually and follow him. It's a lifestyle of self-denial to do the will of God, and that's what he requires. And the person that does not do this is only deceiving himself. And as we talked about, this sin hardens them, and they depart from the living God, yet many of them do not know that not only have they departed from him, he has departed from them. Therefore, they will say at the day of judgment, Lord, Lord. See, they're apparently surprised because they think everything's okay. And they don't realize everything was not okay. So this is why we must live a blameless life. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, the self-will nature, but according to the Spirit. See, again, he's talking in the context of the scripture of Christ being in us, dwelling in us. He had said, and you know, if you have the Spirit of God in you, and he said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then he has not you and you do not have him. And then he proceeds to say it's those who are led of the Spirit. So the person who walks in the Spirit is the person who Christ is living in, and they have this union, the vine and the branches, and they are drawing their life and their will and their direction from the Christ, from our Master. And this is what he described as salvation, the union with Christ, not something separate from him. It was the relationship with Christ. And in this relationship, we are without spot or wrinkle. The law cannot judge us. The law cannot point and accuse us. And who uses the law often? Even the devil. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He has not. Remember, he tried it with Job. He started making these statements, but it's actually interesting. He had no accusation against Job that was true. He found no sin in him when his friends kept trying. At the moment that he was beginning to be tested, the scripture says he was blameless. He was upright. God said it. He said, there's none like him in all the earth. This is a man who is upright. The word to us meant he lived a holy, righteous, obedient life. That was his general lifestyle. And God said, there's nothing like him. No one like him in all the earth. And it's interesting, Satan could not accuse him of a sin. He simply said, but if you test and prove him further, he will curse you to your face. And God had enough faith in Job and his character to say, well, go ahead and test him. He was permitted. And God opened the door. But he wasn't tested because he had sin in him. And the light that he had, he was living today, what we would say the equivalent is, he was walking in the Spirit. He was living a life of sanctification. He was obeying the Lord and was not in willful rebellion or sin against the Lord when his trial came. And so we see that's often when the Christian's trial will come. See, it's a false assumption because of false teaching that if I be good and I do everything that God wants, then everything's going to go well with me. That's the lying prosperity doctrine. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Actually, the verse is there. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer troubles. For the world will hate you, and the devil will hate you, and you will stir up trouble, and your enemies will be those of your own household. Well, see, that blows the prosperity faith doctrine, doesn't it? So he told us we would have more tribulations and problems because we live in Satan's kingdom to a great deal also. This world and the world system is under his control, and it hates God's system, and all of his followers hate it. Because it requires them to give up their life and follow him, and they don't want to do it. They're selfish and self-seeking and want to do what they want to do. And when we live righteously and we speak the right thing and live the right thing, it disturbs the wicked. It will not condone them and their sin. Therefore, they have to remove us or accept what we say. So that's why Paul meant we minister life or death. Even without a word, by our conduct, when we will not, like Paul said, the world... And Scripture says you will not run after them like they were used to, and they speak against you and stuff because they're used to you doing the same things they do. And when you stop doing that, it disturbs them. See, sinners like other people with them. It makes them not look so bad. But once they have light, once someone comes along and shows them some holiness and goodness, it disturbs them. It reveals to them something's wrong with them, and they don't like this. So this is why the Lord says the world will hate you because you're not of the world. That's why he kept using the word, you are holy. You're different. Now, we're talking about the true Christian now. We're not talking about the backslider or the worldly or the carnal or the lukewarm. They're on their way to hell. So he says they will what? The righteous requirements of the law. God, the devil, the law has nothing against us if we walk in Christ. If Christ is in us and we submit to him, God's law says, I see nothing. God himself says, I see, who I see is Christ. You're in Christ and he's in you. Where can I find no fault? Satan comes along and tries all he will, but he has nothing to stand on. Even the law will say to him, silent, I have nothing against him. So this basically, in the practical terms, if we walk in the Spirit, which is the general walk of the Christian, then in general, he should maintain a clear conscience. This is what should be quietness and righteousness forever. Rest. So he should be at peace with God. And if he's not, then something's wrong. His conscience is disturbing him. Then he needs to go and deal and find out, is it an accusation that is false from the devil? Or is it a conviction that is true from the Holy Spirit and his word? That something has happened and I need to repent. I need to straighten up. I need to do something that God has required that I have not done, and therefore, because I have delayed, which is disobedience, or I have been careless in listening to the Lord, then Satan has something to accuse us about. He will bring it up. And the law will stand against us and says no. Because Christ is righteous, and Christ is holy, and Christ always obeyed the Father. So if you were in him and walking in him, the same would be in you. So again, we start to see he uses comparisons that we can understand what he requires. A blameless life is a walk and a work of sanctification. Sanctification, in general terms, begins the moment we're saved. And it does not finish until we cross over. But we will see what it is. It's a continuous thing at various levels with different people. The newborn Christian, the moment he's born again, he is in sanctification. And the person who's been a Christian a long time, as he follows the Lord, God requires more of him and requires more maturity. And unless he walks at a certain level and bears some fruit that God requires, he is not considered walking in sanctification. And God will judge him more severely than the beginner who he has not brought that far. But it has nothing to do with gross sin. You know, it has to do with infirmities. It has to do with growing in the knowledge of God's will and purposes. It has to be with discerning good and evil. See, so this is the work of salvation, we could say, in general, is sanctification. You know, it's not a experience in itself. Again, it's something that continues on. Because it is Christ, we will see. It is his character in us. If our salvation is Christ in us, this yoking with him, then we will see later how this is worked out in us. But go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Verse 30. But of God, of him, you are in Christ Jesus. How? By the Spirit who dwells in us. You know, when we're born again, when we come into commitment to Christ, the Spirit comes in union with us. And of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. Notice again, it's the person. It's Christ himself that became to us. There is no separate gift or experience here. What did Christ become to us when God sent him to us? When the Spirit of the Father and the Son became to dwell in us. What did he become to us? Wisdom from God. When the wisdom is basically interpreted for the Christian, the will of God. That we live righteous and holy in this present world. That we find his guidance and continually follow it. Righteousness. He is made righteousness. Nowhere in the Scripture is righteousness imputed to us. Christ is given to us. See, he is the righteous one. And as he comes in union with us, we're going to see that the relationship takes on a different... And this is who Paul wanted to be found in. Even at the end of his apostolic life, he says that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. He never claimed to be righteous or have an experience separate from Christ. He always linked it with Christ the person. That it was his union with Christ is what makes him righteous. Nothing separate from him. He is made unto us sanctification. A setting apart to God for holiness is basically what sanctification is. God saved us, in a sense, that was the beginning. He gave us of himself. And now he wants this work in us. We have been engrafted into the vine. That was the beginning. And then the life of Christ is to flow in us by our permission. And this is the work of sanctification. Calling us aside. Consecrating us. And you always see the divine and human side in all of these things. There must be the consent of the will of the Christian. There must be the consent of the will of the unbeliever to confess and repent. You can never override this. And there must be the continual consent of the will for the work of sanctification to go on. And redemption. So we see righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. They sum up what salvation is. What regeneration is. He is what? See, people say, well, I'm saved. I have eternal life. You have Jesus. If this is true. For this is eternal life, remember, to know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Again, it's not the knowing about. He's, again, the word know there is relationship. Actually, again, the word is very close to what we know as intercourse. And Scripture uses this as the union that the two people become one as a unit. They do not cease being who they are. But then they join themselves to become a unit. And this is what he's talking about here. So when we come to the Lord, Who we are as a personality, as a human being, does not change. We'll always be us, you know. But we're us influenced differently. There will be change, and there will be a life of fruitfulness unto the Lord and producing, but we'll always be the branch. See, we'll always be a branch. But it's what the branch produces which is important. We'll always be uniquely who we are, forever. As every angel is distinct and different in who they are. But all will be holy. All will produce righteousness. It will be their lifestyle because it will be as the reflection of the Father of all spirits, who is holy and just and true. So we're seeing then that this sanctification, if salvation is in Christ in us, coming to join us, then sanctification is the life of Christ being revealed in and through us. For what purpose? To produce the character and conduct of Christ. You can see the union again, the abiding, the drawing of this life now. Philippians. Chapter 2. Latter part of verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. I mean, something's in you. Well, who's the salvation? It's Jesus. It's the life of Christ. And what does he say? Work it out. Notice the human side here. Work it out. How do we work it out? Through faith and obedience. Why and how? For it is God who works in you. This is sanctification. This is Christ being made sanctification to us, to will and to work his good pleasure. See, basically, that's what Jesus did in his relationship to the Father. He said, I always did those things that pleased him. Always. And what did the Father say? This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. See, notice the union. This is what he meant when he often said, I and the Father one. And many of these instances, he's not claiming at that particular time to be divinity. He'll use that at other times. He's talking about the union now, that I am the obedient servant and the Son of Man. And I yield to the Holy Spirit, that I was baptized with the Spirit. Well, if I was acting as God, I don't need the baptism of the Spirit. I am God. See, he was not. He was acting as the prophet, the Savior, the servant. And he yielded his human will and nature completely to the Father, and he did it every day. Isn't it interesting? And at the end, he was able to say, the prince of this world comes, the prince of darkness. Remember in the garden, right before the garden, and he said, and he has nothing in me. What is he saying? He's saying when the accuser came, he couldn't find nothing in me. And he offered himself up, spotless, without a blemish. And God had to accept, and the law had to accept his offering because it was true. He was the true and faithful witness. He remained faithful to the end and then gave up his life for others, doing and completing the will of the Father. What was his will? Behold, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That was his main purpose. Everything else led from and to this. But the condition was he must remain blameless. He must be spotless. He must be holy. The devil cannot find anything in him and say, you have sinned, or he could not do the will of God in this matter. Isn't this astounding that he did do this, you know? And he did this continually. People often think it was terrible that Jesus had to give up his life on the cross and for several hours endured the torment and the pain. But many people have endured much more. But it's interesting, see, what he endured was as a sinless being, as once who was one equal to God and had emptied himself and took on the nature of man, and to experience the awfulness of the judgment of God against sin, being such a holy being, was the horror he experienced. That's why he could cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The horror that came upon him. Jesus experienced hell and separation on the cross. But again, it was as a representative for mankind. But he had to live the whole life, even before this point. And he could not disobey or fail God on one issue. Isn't this astounding? That's the work. You know, that was the difficult thing. You know, it was not, that cross was just the capping in the final hours of this whole lifestyle of being what? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He endured suffering and pain long before he got to the cross. But most of it was hidden. Most of it is not revealed. It was the long life of loyalty and faithfulness and being tempted in ways far exceeding the normal person, because the devil made it a personal matter and took care of a lot of it himself. He didn't leave no demon to do it. And yet he could never once said, "I caught him. I got him to yield." You know, here he is. There's where he's wrong. All it took was one little thing. And yet Jesus could say, "And the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me." We can say then that he definitely lived a blameless life, did he not? Let's take a break here.